Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I hope none of you saw the end of that Michigan State game yesterday. All the punter had to do was catch it and kick, and he blew it. And anyway, I mentioned that story, not because I liked that ending, but sometimes I come to a text of Scripture and I say, just don't blow it. And this is one of those texts. Perhaps I should feel that way about every text I preach, but this one in particular. We talk about the immeasurable riches of His grace and His great love. And one of the jobs of the preacher is not just to get you to see the text or to understand the text, but in some sense also to feel it or to experience it. And that's really the job of the Spirit of God. So I'd like to read from Ephesians 2, the first seven verses. And these, in the original, again, they're all one sentence. And really the main verb of the whole great big sentence is, but God made us alive. I'd like to read the whole thing. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would write this Word even into our experience, that we would not only acknowledge this immeasurable grace, but that we would experience it as well. Show us Jesus, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I tried to give you an accurate picture of natural man, what we are by nature as fallen creatures, what we are as sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and if you just stay there, if you just dwell upon an accurate summary of what man is really like, it will drive you to despair. And we don't like to live in despair, so we have to do something with it. We have to do something with that truth. And typically what we try to do is we try to, well, let's paint a little bit rosier picture of man. It can't possibly be that bad, can it? Well, man might be weak, perhaps. Maybe it's just his environment or his poor education, or maybe it's the bad economy. Those are the real issues. Some people try to think of, well, mankind may be bad and we may be fallen, but I am the exception. You know, I'm not as bad as other people are. And there are many other people who hope that God will grade on a curve, because I'm better than most people, so I guess I'll be all right. But to see yourself as you really are, to accept what Scripture itself says about you, about us, about what we are by nature, that we are children of wrath, or that we are dead in sin, to see ourselves as we really are, to see ourselves as God really sees us, is not just to despair, but maybe more specifically, it is to despair of any hope in yourself. Meaning that I can get myself out of this. You know, I may be dead now, but I can scrounge up enough strength to become alive. Right? That's sometimes what we think. Well, but to come in end of yourself is really coming to an end of the hope of self-salvation, the hope of my works really being enough, that I may be able to balance the scales somehow if I just try a little harder or do a little better. It will cover over, it'll overwhelm my remaining sins, perhaps. But I think this preaching on what man is in and of himself, this is what Paul is getting at, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It is to force us out of any scheme of self-salvation, or that any concept that I am really good enough and I am worthy of the grace of God, that he can just pick me out of a crowd and because I'm so different and I'm so much better than everybody else. One person put it this way, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little progress in the faith is because they haven't yet come to an end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work in us. We really have to realize that salvation, that redemption, isn't something that we do. It isn't something that we accomplish because we are dead. We must realize that salvation isn't a cooperative effort between ourselves and God. You know, God does his part and we do our part. We have to realize that salvation is entirely of God. That's why Paul left us where he did last week. You're dead in sins and you're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Salvation is of grace. That's what Paul is getting at. That's what his main purpose was in saying what he did last week or in the last few verses. It is a gift of unmerited favor from God. I watched the Martian last week. I'm not sure a lot of people have seen it, but there was this guy. I'll try not to give away the whole story, but there's this guy on Mars and he had to keep himself alive for the longest time, and he did, but he got to a point where he had to get into a capsule for the rescue. And there was nothing he could do. He was completely and entirely in the hands of the other astronaut who was going to drive the escape pod. There was nothing he could do. He was completely at the mercy of someone else. And that's really what salvation is. We are completely at the mercy of God. And if you see it from your own limited perspective, you say, well, that's a dangerous place to be. I'd rather control it myself. But if you see it from the perspective of God and his grace or his boundless mercy, it is the best place in the world to be. And that's really where Paul is driving us, I think. So salvation is really putting ourselves entirely in the hands of the grace of God, entirely committing ourselves to Christ and what he has done in our behalf. And confessing sins, confessing who you are, confessing sins and receiving the grace of God in Christ is the most liberating thing in the world. To confess who you really are and to embrace who God really is for us in Christ and our salvation is the most liberating thing you will ever experience. So anyway, our text begins with these two little words, but God. So he painted an accurate picture of what man is by nature, and now he says, but God, meaning God has done something about it. The living God has done something about it, not dead sinners, but the living God has looked upon the mass of fallen humanity, and he has done something about it. But God, it says, made us alive. I said before, that's really the heart of the sentence. That's really what Paul is getting at. God has made us alive because we were once dead in sin. He's painted this accurate picture of humans by nature, but now he is painting an accurate picture of who God is. Paul says, but God made us alive. We were willingly enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were richly deserving wrath and condemnation, but God has done something about it. He has decided to do something about it from his side. Not from our side, but from his side. This is a big contrast. That's why he begins with the word, but God. We were dead, but God has made us alive. He's done this because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, because of the immeasurable grace that he has, because of his kindness. We learned last week sort of what man is by nature. Now we're going to learn about the nature of God and what this God has done about our problem, what this God has done about our fallenness. And you really need to see both. That's sort of what I got at earlier. You can't really understand the depth of the grace of God until you understand the depth of the human condition. And then when you understand how bad it really is with man, then you understand how great is the grace of God that reached down and saved us, that reached down and delivered us, that reached down and made us alive together with Christ. So who is this God? Paul, he delights to speak about the character of God. If you read all of his letters, he's talking about God all the time. He's kind of obsessed with this God and who he is and what he has done for us and for our salvation. He says that this God is rich in mercy, that he has great love. It isn't just that this God has mercy, but he is rich in mercy. It isn't just that he has love, but he is of great love. He's talking quantity, and he's trying to expand it for us. And this word that's translated mercy here, in the Old Testament, the same word is used to, or in the New Testament, it's used to translate this Old Testament word, hesed. Have you ever heard that word before, hesed? I've got it in the original, and when Linda was looking at my notes, you got to change this. This isn't really a word. Well, it's a Hebrew word. Hesed. And what does hesed mean? It is the faithfulness of God. It is the covenant commitment of God. It is God's loyalty to his own word, to his own promise, to his own covenant. And more particularly, it is his faithfulness, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. He will keep his word even if we don't keep ours. He will keep his word. He will keep his covenant. He will keep his promise. It is the steadfast faithfulness of God even when we fail. Or more to this context, it is the steadfast faithfulness of God even in the face of our sin, or in the face of our being dead in sin. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oddly enough, it was this character of God, his abounding love and his abounding mercy, that made Jonah so angry. Oh, God, I knew if I just went there and told people about your love and mercy, you'd be loving to them and merciful to them, and I didn't want that. But it was really a glowing testimony to the character of God still, even though Jonah didn't like it at the moment. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children unto the third and fourth generation. This is from Numbers. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So what Paul is saying is this rich in mercy God has done something about our fallen condition, and he has done so through Christ. He is rich in mercy. He is abundant in mercy. He is wealthy in mercy. God has a great deal, a lot of mercy. Because of his love. Well, that's not what it says. Because of his great love. And not just his great love in the distance and in an abstract, but his great love with which he loved us. It isn't just love in the abstract. It is love that we have experienced. He has loved us. It isn't something that we learn about from a distance or that we hear about in a book. It's something that we experience for ourselves. And so we can't just call it love. We call it great love. He loved us. He loved Jews and Gentiles, and he does it forever. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But God shows his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Husbands, even, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this richness of mercy and this great love, those are the things that motivated, that impelled God to save us, to reach down into our lost condition and deliver us from ourselves, to deliver us from our deadness in sin and to make us alive together with Christ. It was the mercy and love of God that reached out to us. And what did he do? He decided to make us alive together with Christ. It was something that God did from his side. He reached down into the mass of fallen humanity and he saved a great multitude that no man can number. And he did it not because they were better than other people. He did it because of his mercy and because of his grace. God gives new life. God makes alive again. He recreates, as it were. In fact, when Paul's talking about this in Colossians, he doesn't even complete the sentence. It doesn't even complete the thought. It is really terrible grammar, but he says, in the midst of talking about this, new creation. He just almost shouts it out. If you read it, we are new creations. We are made all over again. We are remade because of the love and the mercy of God. God has change the spots of the leopard? Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? But God has done it. So anyway, the center of the passage is God has made us alive. God has regenerated us. God has given us life again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's action that is highlighted here in saving us and in delivering us. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. Faith doesn't save. Oh, Pastor, you're doing good till you said that. Faith doesn't save, but God saves through faith. And we really need to keep those things together. God saves us through faith. That's how we, I guess, receive this great salvation of our God. But we don't save ourselves by faith. God is pulling all things together under Christ. And then he says, well, not only has he made us alive together with Christ, but he uses two other verbs. He raised us together with Christ, and he has already seated us together with Christ. Remember last time we talked, or in the last chapter, we talked about, in Ephesians chapter 1, the power that is at work within us. The Holy Spirit that has been given us, the Spirit of power that has raised Jesus from the dead, also dwells within us as believers. And that's how we, according to our confession of faith today, that's how we have faith, and that's how we express it, because God has given it to us. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are empowered by God to live the Christian faith, to live the Christian life. We are saved from sin and from slavery and from condemnation, not just the guilt of sin, but eventually even the presence of sin. We are, in other words, empowered to overcome sin, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this is what God has done. This is God's work. It is his free gift. By grace, you have been saved. One-sided, unconditional love and mercy. God chose us from the mass of fallen humanity to receive grace so that we might display the kindness of God. How can I get people to see this? How can you get people to sense it? How can you get people to know that this is true? Not just that, well, that's exactly what the text says, but how can I get people to taste and to see that the Lord is good? I can say the words, and it's Scripture, but it takes the Spirit of God to open people's minds. In one sense, our taste buds are fallen as well, so we can't even taste and see that he is good unless God gives us the taste buds again, if I can put it that way. But it is through this work of God, through this work of Christ, that we can begin to taste life, that we can begin to experience what eternal life is, what true life is. We are redeemed so that we might know God, so that we might know life. Jesus came and he suffered and died that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. He has come so that we might know what life is all about. There are many people who are searching for other things and other ways to be fulfilled, other ways to discover themselves, so to speak. But there is nothing in all the world at the end of all of your searching and all of your discovery that will compare to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And some of you will challenge me on that, and well, I got one life, and I'm not going to give it just away that easily. I'm going to find something else, maybe. I'm going to search the world over for something to compare with the mighty grace of God in Christ, and there is nothing to compare it to. So we are no longer slaves to sin, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We're no longer slaves anymore. We have been delivered by Christ. We have been given new life. Sometimes we think, especially in the next year, we're going to hear all kinds of solutions to the problems of our land, right? All the politicians are going to tell you, this is what we need to do, or that's what we need to do, and this is our real problem, or that is our real problem. And you'll hear it from both sides of the political debate. This is going to solve everything. No, this is going to solve everything. And they're both wrong. It is the mighty grace of God in Christ that's going to solve everything. There is nothing to compare to this. Politics won't do it. And one of the things that we need, even in politics, is more Christians. More people who understand the grace of God in Christ. More people walking in the liberating power of God. Just walking in everyday life in the liberating power of God. That's what we need. That will solve many of our other problems. But anyway, all the exhortations at the end of Ephesians, we're at the start of Ephesians, he's laying the foundation. Because of God and what he has done for you in Christ, you can do all these things. You are empowered by the Spirit of God to be imitators of God. You are empowered by the Spirit of God to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because the Spirit of God is within you now. All of the exhortations about walk in a manner worthy of your calling or walk as the children of light, they're all assuming that you have this power at work within you, that God has begun this good work in you. And because God has begun a good work in us, because God has given us faith and grace and salvation, because he has given us his Holy Spirit, we don't have to live that way anymore. We are delivered. We are free. But this is also why only Christians can live the Christian life, because they have the Spirit of God. But this is also why every Christian can live the Christian life, because every Christian has the Spirit of God. We have been made alive. We have a new nature. We have new life within us. So what that means is we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because of this power that is at work within us, we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know what this means in very practical terms? It means you don't have to sin that way anymore. You don't have to continue in that sin. Well, what sin? Whatever sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is, but you don't have to live that way anymore because you have the power of the liberating Christ within you. So you don't need to live according to the past anymore. One of the ways you explain this is this present age has been infiltrated, as it were, by the age to come, by the heavenly age, by God's kingdom. And because of this overlapping of this present age and the age to come, we can, as it were, draw power from God himself to live the Christian life here, to live the Christian life in a fallen world, to walk in the liberating grace of God before the eyes of the watching world, to give them a picture of the grace of God in Christ. That's why we are still here. We are living epistles to other people of the grace of God in Christ. And we are to be living in the joy, in the peace, and the hope that passes all understanding. Because we know this God, because we know what he has begun within us. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Therefore, be imitators of God. And finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because he has begun a good work in you, because he has given you his Holy Spirit, you don't have to live that way anymore. You can live and walk in the liberating power of Christ. And there have been countless millions that have discovered this to be true. Christianity has changed the world. Not just once or twice or in this culture and that culture, but through thousands of years, over many different cultures and millions of different people, this grace of God in Christ has been evident. And it is in our day as well. But when somebody does something astonishingly gracious and kind to you, you often ask, why? Right? Why? Why does grandma love the grandkids so much? Well, that's an easy one, right? Grandma, duh. But we need to ask, why has God loved us like this? If it is true that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that there was nothing becoming about us, why did God shower us with his grace and with his love? Well, we have the answer in verse 7 as well. He is displaying the surpassing riches of his grace in us. So why did God show us mercy and grace? Why did he call us to salvation? What is the reason? We often look to ourselves. We often look to our old nature. Well, there must have been something in that mess that God saw that he valued, that he decided to save, to pluck as a brand from the burning, so to speak. But if you look at yourself, you probably won't find anything. But We often look for something that we did, or something that we said, or some commitment that we made, or some sacrifice that we made, or some good works that we had accomplished. And maybe that's why God chose to single me out for this grace and mercy. But that, none of that's true. We are never good enough because we can't reach perfection. We are not worthy of His love. Now, we all want someone to love us for who we are. Like for me, you got to love me for my smile or for my jokes or for something. There's got to be something in me that draws out your love towards me, right? And we often think of that way, it's that way with God. It isn't that way with God at all. God doesn't love us for who we are. God loves us for who He is. God loves us for who He is. And if you can get that, if you can understand that, there is an eternal security wrapped up in it. God loves us because He has chosen to love us. And His love will never change. We'll change. We're going to stumble and fall again. If we think it's based upon us, we're going to lose it all again. But God's love never changes. And if you can find yourself, as it were, secure in the love of God, that He loves us for who He is. Love is the overflow of His character. It isn't, you know, our character isn't what draws out His love. It is His character that just showers it out upon us. He loves us because He loves us. It is a self-generated love. I think I've said that before. But our character isn't the attractive power when salvation first comes to us. So what draws out God's love and God's mercy towards us? Was it our faith? Or was it our believing? Or was it our sincerity? Or was it our good intentions? Or was it our generally good disposition? Or our service? Or our good deeds? No, we're looking in the wrong place. The reason is not found in us. The reason is found in God Himself. This is what theologians call sovereign grace or free grace. The love is bound up in God Himself and it overflows to us. It isn't drawn out because of who we are, but it is given because of who He is. So the reason isn't in us, but it is in God. And it's actually stated here. So what is the reason? His mercy and His love are given so that He can display His kindness toward us for all the ages to come. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is painting a picture of Himself in all that He does. He is picturing His grace and His love and His goodness in our salvation. His canvas is all of time and all of history, and He is painting His glory on it, and He's doing so with our salvation. He's doing so to display His kindness to the coming ages in being excessively kind to us. I remember I had a pastor 27 years ago, and one of the things he said in a sermon, I think it was actually on this passage, was that we are trophies of grace. What is a trophy? A trophy is some remembrance of some past great achievement, right? That's why we have trophies, because of something that we did or something that the team did, but it is a memorial, it is a remembrance of some past glorious achievement. We, as the people of God, we are God's trophy. We are the display of His past great achievement in delivering us, in saving us. And God shows this glorious achievement by being kind to us. Just that word kind doesn't seem to bear the weight that it needs to, does it? That God was kind to us. He tries to explain those words in other ways. The immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. But that's the classic understatement. God was kind to us. So anyway, we exist as the people of God so that God can be exceedingly kind to us. So that He can paint the glory of His grace in us. This is why God receives all the glory, and it isn't because, well, you know, Harold, he was such a good guy all his life, and that's why God saved him. You know, God was such a good guy all His life, that's why He saved us. And all the glory goes to Him. So this is the good news. And one of the things that makes it so good is that it reaches to anyone in any circumstance. No matter how bad they have been, no matter what they have done, no matter how many times they failed in the past, this grace of God, this self-generated love of God can reach down to them and save them and deliver them and deliver them from death and deliver them from sin and make them part of His own family. And it does it entirely from God's side. There's nothing that we contribute, and therefore there's nothing that we can do to mess it up. We don't even have to punt on the last play. The game's already over, and it's already won. So there's no way that we can mess it up because the football, as it were, is never in our hands. It is entirely in the hands of God. That's the good news. God has determined to save a people, and nothing in all the world is going to stop Him. That's how secure our salvation is. And that's why the people of God love and respond in praise to Him, because all of the glory is in Him. And so we thank Him and we praise Him and we serve Him and we, quote unquote, sacrifice our lives for Him. But it really isn't a sacrifice. It's really an investment in the best. It is an investment in the most glorious thing. So what I want you to do is glory in the grace of God in Christ. I think that's what Paul is driving us to. This is the most amazing thing in all the world, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not just to understand or to measure from a distance, but to experience for yourself this love of God in Christ Jesus. He saved you from yourself. He has delivered you from your slavery to sin. So glory in the grace of God. You were formerly a slave to those things, but now you are no longer a slave to those things. Now you are set at liberty by the grace of God. And you can live your lives before Him. You live out of a new identity. You are now in Christ, and you now have His power. And it really is all of grace. Some of you are thinking back to the last week and the ways that you failed and the ways that you sinned. You know, I should have done this, but I didn't. I did that instead. You know, I committed myself to this, and I failed in that commitment. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God. And do you know what? You can look at God's record last week and He didn't fail. He didn't fail once. And so our security is bound up in who God is, not in who we are. But if you find your security bound up in who God's is, it will transform you. And you will be a different people. You will be able to overcome sin. You'll be able to overcome temptation. It won't seem like a difficult struggle anymore because of the power that is at work within you. And you can become that new creation. You can live out of your new nature, as it were. You are now delivered in Christ. It really is all of grace. So I want you to receive, again, the astonishing grace of God in Christ. I want you to receive, again, the love of God in Christ. And then, having received it, just walk with it. Walk with it in this life. Walk as living epistles of His grace. This is the way one person put it, and I'll close with this. The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Because He made us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for grace. We thank You for the immeasurable riches of Your grace. We thank You for Your abundant mercy. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You that You have done something about our condition, that You have delivered us, that You have redeemed us, that You have purchased us back, that we are now Yours. We thank You for the joy of walking in the liberating grace of God. So help us, Lord, to overcome our sin. Help us to rejoice in Your grace. Help us to be living epistles of Your grace as we walk through life, to point other people to the vast treasure that we have found. So encourage us, Lord, in our walk and in our witness. We pray that You would strengthen us for the trials and the joys that lie before us, because we know that we are safe in Your hands. We thank You that we are saved by grace. We thank You that we are delivered through Christ. We thank You that we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And nothing can touch us there. So help us together as the people of God to rejoice in grace and to know the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. For we are forgiven and we are accepted and we are beloved. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.